two different questions. And Linda, don't be afraid to ask your question, too. These might end up being short answers. I don't know if they will. We'll go ahead and deal with one at a time. The second one was Hosea 1. So let's deal with the first one, which was 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to switch over to my screen for you, and hopefully you can see this now. You should see the text of the King James Bible here, the books listed and chapters. I'm going to go down to 2 Timothy 3. I believe that's what he referred to, 16. And yes, and so we'll read this, but I'll start from verse 14. Notice 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The question is that on a Pow Talk forum, someone has entertained the idea that the scripture here is only Romans through Philemon. Is that correct, Mike? Only Paul's epistles. And I would disagree with that because, first of all, even though it's late in Paul's ministry at the writing of 2 Timothy, I don't see why he would limit these things to just his writings. If Timothy had from a child known the Holy Scriptures, then he didn't from a child know Paul's letters. What was Timothy reading? Exactly, Benoit. He would have been reading the Old Testament scriptures, and that's not so hard to figure out because according to the book of Acts, it says that his father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess. So she would have had access to the Hebrew scriptures. Excuse me. And so he would have had for sure Genesis through Malachi, regardless of any other things that he had. And I don't doubt that by the time Timothy might have been a young man, and maybe, you know, by the time, certainly by the time that Paul wrote these letters, he had several of Paul's letters, if not all of them. He could have had any number of the Gospels that were written, perhaps some of the other epistles that like Peter wrote or John wrote. But I don't see any reason to limit the scripture here because he said, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures from a child in verse 15. And then in verse 16, he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, all scripture has to include everything from Genesis to Revelation, as Benoit pointed out on the public chat. All scripture has to include what Moses wrote, what David wrote, what Matthew wrote, all of that. Because Jesus Christ referred to the scriptures when he says, have you never read in the scriptures in, say, a place like Matthew chapter 21 or 22? Well, that's long before Paul wrote the first letter that we would call, you know, the scriptures that are directed to the church, the body of Christ. You know, there was a question posed during the Bible Academy in New Braunfels a few weeks back by an individual who didn't mean any harm by the question whatsoever. I'm not in any way trying to mischaracterize what they asked, but they asked Brother Jerry to sort of show on the board those scriptures that were written for the body of Christ and those scriptures that were written that were not, and break that down. And of course, Brother Jerry did a great job of showing the way they fit into the timeline and all of that. But I was eager to remind everybody after he was through that it's not a question of saying what scripture is for us and not for us. All scripture is for us. Never lose sight of that. Every word of God is true. And all scripture was given by inspiration of God, and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's nothing that God wrote that cannot be profitable to you for doctrine. It doesn't make it doctrine for the church, the body of Christ. the doctrine of the book of Genesis or the doctrine of the covenants or the doctrine in the book of Exodus is not for the church, the body of Christ, to keep. But everything written in the scriptures is for our admonition and learning. I think that's what Larry is referring to there in Romans 4:3, if I'm not mistaken. Let's look there. Oops, wrong book. Sorry about that. Romans 4. Right. What saith the scriptures? And the verse I'm thinking of also that matches that, Larry, is what things are written beforehand were written for our admonition, that we through comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It might have been 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm trying to find that. Through comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's the thing I'm looking for. I'm going to have to search that one right quick from the concordance, if I can get there quickly enough. Let's see if it'll let me do that. Someone may find it before I do, but let's see if I can find that. Romans 15:4. Okay, let's go there. Sorry, it gets a little confusing there, folks. Oops. Let me grab another window. I lost my King James Bible. All right. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 is what I'm after. And I know for a fact that this would not be talking about Romans through Philemon. So it says in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So that's right. If only Paul, then we cannot trust everything else in the Bible. All of the scripture was written for our admonition and learning. Every bit of it is the word of God. So I don't know why somebody would want to limit that just to the 13 epistles of Paul. And I'm bothered by that thinking, by the way, of the person that would say that, as if none of the Bible has any significance to you outside of what Paul wrote. But Paul continually quotes the Old Testament scriptures and makes application of those things as he writes. In fact, right here in Romans chapter 15, he quotes several times, starting in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And he begins to quote several things in the book of Isaiah and other places, the Psalms. And while he's talking about prophesied Gentile salvation there, it certainly enabled him to carry out the ministry that he had when he ultimately revealed the mystery of Gentile salvation, that by the gospel we could be saved and not through the rise of Israel. That's right. It absolutely does. And what's also interesting is 2 Peter chapter 3, Mike. 2 Peter 3 equates Paul's writings with other scriptures. So it's good for Paul and it's good for us to see. Notice in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 3, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So other things than what Paul wrote are scripture. And Peter acknowledges here that what Paul wrote is scripture. So those individuals that get mad at us for following Paul have to answer for this one as well. That Peter acknowledged the things Paul wrote are scripture. Now, that to me is a fairly straightforward answer to that, that I can't see how you could limit the verse of 2 Timothy 3:16 only to the scriptures that Paul wrote. The application of doctrine there is certainly true in the sense that we apply the doctrinal things to the church, the body of Christ, by what Paul wrote there, because he wrote it directly to us, but also understand that he said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now, I don't believe for one minute that Paul was saying, if you just read Romans through Philemon, you will understand rocket science or how to build a nuclear bomb or how to grow corn. You know, I don't think all things there he's talking about has to do with anything in the world. He's talking about all things that are connected to the Word of God. So for me to understand the book of Genesis or the book of Exodus or Isaiah or Hosea, I need to consider what Paul said first. So we need to get grounded in Romans through Philemon so that we can understand the other scriptures. And we'll see that the prophet that comes from them for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness is in one accord with the way Paul has revealed the mystery. So that's really simple to me. You simply have to understand that we get the understanding of the Bible from considering what Paul said, but not just to say that what Paul wrote is only Scripture. That's right, Mike. If Paul only wrote Scripture, then none of the Old Testament is Scripture. And that would make Jesus Christ a liar. And he's not. So that's an excellent question. Now let's go on to the second one. That had to do with the book of Hosea. So turn to Hosea chapter 1, or join me in Hosea chapter 1. And the question was, is it still in effect or has it expired? We could start reading in verse 1, but the bottom line is Hosea was told to take a wife of whoredoms, and her name is Gomer in verse 3. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she has several children by Hosea. Gomer represents Israel because he says in verse 2, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And he's talking about Israel. So three children are born to Hosea by Gomer. The first is named Jezreel. It's a he, it's a son. And he says, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It's not necessary that we have to go back and see Jehu and all that stuff in the history there. The bottom line is, there was going to come a time when God would cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, there's another child, this time a daughter. Her name is Lo-Ruhamah, and it means no mercy. He says, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. He says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And in the original carrying off into captivity of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon conquering Israel, they went first, but later Judah also joined them in exile. And you know, I'm going to reach up here for something if I can find it quickly. One of my Bibles. Here it is. It had a chart. I have to remind myself which kings and prophets were when. And I've got a pretty good chart here that I've never been able to find anywhere else. I'm glad I have this one surviving copy posted, stapled into the back of one of my Bibles. And I'm going to... I actually have a plan to try to redo this. Now, permit me just a moment to look on here for Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in Israel, the last of the Israeli prophets prior to the carrying away into exile of Israel. Later on, of course, Judah goes into exile about 100 years or so later. But I just wanted to check my timing of that. The king at the time was Hoshea, the king of Israel. The king of Judah at the time was Ahaz. That's not important, but what I wanted you to see is that Hosea lived and wrote these words at a time just prior to the exile, at the beginning of the exile of Israel by God when Nebuchadnezzar came and carried them away captive. So the question would be, has it expired? Well, if it had, then it would have expired long before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have expired at the end of the 70 years and on when Daniel, I said 100 years later, that's not right. I just thought about that and realized that I was looking at this wrong here. Judah, when Judah goes into exile, well, no, actually the exile of Israel was almost 100 years prior to the exile of Judah, which lasted 70 years. So, if this has expired, then it would have expired at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra going back into the land to rebuild the land. But that does not seem to match, because if we keep going, he says in verse 9, and here's the one that Mike was referring to specifically. Then said God, this is the third child, the son, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as he measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Tell me when in history had the children of Judah and the children of Israel been gathered together and appointed themselves one head? It's never taken place. You can't talk about the modern state of Israel today, because that's not God's people by any stretch of the imagination. You could not prove with any possible rational thinking that the nation Israel today is God's people in the land, safe in their kingdom, with Christ as their king, and surrounded by no enemies around them. The desert blossoming as the rose, all of these things that we talked about just a week or so ago about the kingdom. There's no way. You would have to deny about 80% of the Old Testament to say that was true. So if Israel is Lo Ammi long before the exile, and then they go on into exile, and so does Judah, and yet verse 11 says they shall be gathered together and appoint them one head. Well, we know who that head is going to be. It has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we know on the basis of Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Well, we'll start reading in verse 23. Acts 28:23. Hundreds of years after the promise, the prophecy of Hosea there, we have Paul in Rome, and he met with Jews at Rome. In verse 23, when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they had agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers. So he's quoting Isaiah, verse 26, saying, go unto this people, Israel, and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Paul quotes this. Jesus Christ quotes this. In any number of instances in the first century, this was applied to Israel. Then he says in verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul was speaking to Jews, and he says, lo, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. He had been preaching to Gentiles that he found in the synagogue and other Gentiles that came to him all along. But this seems to be the point at which he says, we're not going to go to Jews anymore for the sake of gathering Israel. Why? Because apparently the time for them had ended. They completely became, lo am I, not my people, somewhere in this time frame. And while it was true back in Hosea's day before the exile, it was just as true here. And so you've got Israel today in a condition spiritually of being blinded. Look in Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day, matching perfectly what we just read from Isaiah that was quoted there in Acts. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them, and let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Now Paul here quotes Isaiah and David long before the fulfillment of the things of Hosea. And let's just check and make sure we know when Isaiah lived. I thought it was much later than that. Yes. Well, actually, Isaiah came along right after Hosea. And David, of course, would have been way back before that. So in quoting the Psalms and in quoting Isaiah, Paul applies things about blinding Israel to them currently. And their condition right then, he writes in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So where in any of that can we show that the promise of Hosea 1:9 has expired? And you'd have to include all these other things as well. It has not expired, folks. In the minds of some people like perhaps John Hagee, it was never true. Or they might say it only occurred in the time of Hosea and the time of the exile. But that's ridiculous. In fact, Hagee actually has a CD or DVD out that you can buy claiming that Jesus Christ preached to Israel and never said he was the Messiah. Therefore, that Israel that rejected Jesus is not guilty of rejecting Jesus. So it's the most cockamamie thing. I'll tell you, you ought to Google that or look for it on YouTube or something. John Hagee saying Christ never claimed to be the Messiah. And I've watched the video. It's almost laughable if it wasn't so heretical. But that's the idea, to try to excuse this nation today that it calls itself Israel. And what's behind all that is not a sincere belief that this is actually God's Israel. What's behind all that is a movement, and I know I'm going to get myself in trouble for saying this, but it's called Zionism. And it's a movement that would have Israel to be the head of the nations, not through God's intervention and through God blessing them and restoring them at the second coming of Jesus Christ, but rather by lineage and heritage and that type of thing. And Christians fall for it left and right. It's what empowered the last 8 years of an administration in this country to do some of the illegal wars that they're doing. This belief that we've got to go protect Israel. And it's wrong, and it's what is leading to all manner of bad doctrine today. So, no, I don't believe Hosea chapter 1 has expired at all. It's still in effect, and if it were not, how could we consistently preach that the gospel that saves men today is Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again, and yet at the same time, there's Israel over there, and they're not in need of salvation, which John Hagee says they're not, because they're already Jews. They're God's chosen people. If that were true, then why was Paul going to the Jew first and also to the Greek with the gospel of Christ? Yeah, isn't that fascinating? Benoit notes there. This nation and others, I'm sure, are giving foreign aid not only to Israel but to their enemies. Pardon me. You know, we give more support probably to Saudi Arabia and Syria than we do to Israel, which doesn't really make any sense that we feel like we have to protect them, because the last time I checked the news, Israel is the only one of those Middle Eastern nations right there surrounding that has nuclear weapons. I know everybody's worried about Iran getting them, but they don't have them. But Israel does. So, I mean, why do we need to fight their battles for them? If they have an enemy, they don't like them, just nuke them. They could do that. And don't believe this nonsense about, well, the United States won't let them. The United States is not calling shots in Israel. Something in the Israeli government is calling the shots in the United States. And if you don't know that, you better start doing some checking in the book of Revelation. Anyway, well, that's the best I know how to handle that question, Mike. And I'm not sure that was even a sufficient answer. But I do not believe that Hosea chapter 1, verse 9 has expired, because Israel is still in a condition of unbelief. They can be saved, though, the same as any Gentile, by believing that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and raised again. They are not the head of the nations. They are not exalted above all people or anything such as that right now. That's exactly right. It's not the United Nations that brought Israel back into the land. God said He will do it. That's right, and you don't see that going on. As a matter of fact, He said He would bring in the land, the former rain and the latter rain. The desert will blossom as the rose. The only reason why Israel is feeding so much of the world, oh, hi, Susan, glad you saw that, is because they have modern irrigation techniques. They're basically watering the desert, not with rain, but with something else. But it's still a desert over there, folks. I mean, I know there's a settlement and people are moving and everything else, but that's because they have irrigation and they can water their lawns and all that stuff. But don't make no mistake about it. That is not God's Israel today. Excuse me. Well, I hope that helps some. Is there another question? I think, Linda, did you have something you were going to ask? No, that's not a silly question at all, Linda. In fact, I preached on this fairly recently about Romans chapter 9. One of the series I do on my website in Romans 9, the last one got corrupted a file or something like that, and it's even led some people to fear that I might be a Calvinist. But I went ahead and just recently did that. What that means is, yes, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but, and let's look at it in Romans 9 there. For the scripture saith unto the Pharaoh, verse 17, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. The name of the message is Romans 9C, 9 and the letter C. That'll be coming up here shortly. But just to answer in brief, the point of Romans chapter 9 is not to sort of expound upon some sort of a five-point tulip Calvinism. The point of Romans chapter 9 is to show that God is going to have mercy on some Gentiles apart from Israel. The whole chapter is about that. He starts off saying he loves Israel, he wants them to see the truth, but God is going to have mercy on whom he will, and he decided to have mercy on all men. So he's using the point about Pharaoh to illustrate that God can have mercy on whom he wants to. And so we go back to the book of Exodus. My pages are coming out here. I think it's chapter 8. Let me see if I'm right there. No, it goes all the way back to chapter 4. Okay, so I had to go to my Bible to see it. We're going to go to Exodus chapter 4, and I go through several of these in the study. I'll just do a few of them here. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, something like 20 times in the book of Exodus, there is a reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And about 10 or 11 of those times is God saying he will harden the heart. But there's some other ones there. And let me show you those. For example, in chapter 7 and verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. And the indication there is that Pharaoh had something to do with that. Also, look in chapter 8, verse 32. Exodus 8, verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Now, what do we have here? Do we have a contradiction? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? Well, I know ultimately it's God, but how did he harden Pharaoh's heart? By signs and wonders that Pharaoh did not believe. And so Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his own heart. He just did it according to God foreknowing that he would. And the way God hardened his heart was to do the, every time he did one of the signs there, like verse 31, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from the people, they remained not one. Every time he relented on one of those plagues, Pharaoh would harden his own heart. Several times he says that. Look in verse chapter 9, verse 34. Exodus 9, 34. The Calvinist hates these things because it completely destroys their theory. Verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses. So see, Pharaoh hardens his own heart through the will of God, through the act of God there. The point was, Pharaoh was accountable to what he did as an individual. God would be wrong to judge him guilty of some crime if he hardened his heart without Pharaoh's ability to soften it. Pharaoh hardened his own heart through the actions of God. Therefore, the point is, man has a free will. He is accountable for it. Look in Leviticus chapter 1. Great verse. Verse 1. Leviticus 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, even of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. How does somebody miss that and say man has no free will? Well, they argue, well, he must be one of the elect there, but it doesn't say that. Here's a man who's offering a sin offering because he's sinned. The Calvinist says the elect can't sin. So this man is a sinner and he has a voluntary will to offer a sin offering. Pharaoh had his own voluntary will too. That's right, we make choices every day. And Pharaoh chose to harden his heart. God caused that it would be hardened because he'd already told Moses it would, but it doesn't remove Pharaoh from the guilt of his own unbelief. And that's what it boils down to. God did not hate Esau because he just didn't like him. God foreknew that Esau would grow up to despise the birthright. That's why he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Even though they had not yet been born, neither done good or evil, God knew they would do evil. Otherwise, he would have been wrong to assign the evil to Esau and not give him a choice. That makes God to be Allah. Allah, there is no free will. And there's no promises either. The only intimate verse in the entire Quran is, Allah is as close as your jugular. So much for a loving God who went about an act of redemption to bring to himself those who would believe. And that's what happens with the individuals that do this kind of Calvinistic nonsense. They don't know they're saved. How could anybody know they're saved if they never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior? They've just learned somewhere along some heretical teaching that they're one of the elect. And they decide they're one of the elect, and then they decide that, well, the only way I can know that I'm the elect is if I live a sinless life. And if they end up sinning, the conclusion is, well, I guess he wasn't one of the elect. So the truth is, the Calvinist has no peace of his salvation. All he has is a misguided arrogance to think that he's something special above you because you must be a vessel of wrath chosen and fit for destruction. But he's one of God's elect. And as a Calvinist preacher once told me, some men are better than others. And that's the attitude of the Calvinists. They think they're better than you because they're the elect. Well, no, I'll take the individual that was like the publican there. When the Pharisee said, thank God that I'm not like him, he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. It's right, Sandra Howe said, they have no peace. There's no peace in the heart of the individual that has never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior because they've been told that they don't have the ability to do that because man is totally depraved. Why would a Calvinist support evangelism? And their only answer is because God says to do it. But why would God send men out to preach the cross of Christ if he's already eeny, meeny, miny, moe chosen the ones who are going to believe? And it shows that they would believe and others that they cannot believe. That's just nonsense to me. But that's not what Paul said in Romans chapter 10. Which follows right after Romans chapter 9. So I've never quite been able to understand why the Calvinists can't put these two things together. He says in verse 11 of Romans 10, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And in verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's pretty clear to me. And so he sent out preachers. Whosoever. If you're a whosoever, you can be saved. How? By calling on the Lord. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Did he not just say that they believed on the one that they called upon? Then they had to believe on the basis of their own faith. On the basis of their own hearing. That's simple to me. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Not by God choosing you. And incidentally, the one verse they'll turn to try to prove their point is 2 Thessalonians 2, which says, but verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. But notice it says, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Well, whose belief of the truth? It has to be these individuals here, these brethren. They believed. They believed and were sanctified by the Spirit. And how did that take place? Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God calls men by the preaching of the gospel. Men either choose to believe it or they choose to reject it. On the basis of them believing, God chose them to salvation. It's that simple. There's no need to try to reason in John Calvin's 5 points into that thing. It will not work. And then they end up going back and changing everything to like all men to be saved to all the elect. And that's changing the Word of God. And you're right, Mike, Romans 3:22, that the righteousness of God is unto all and upon all them that believe. A 0-point tulip. That's right. I'm a 0-point tulip as well. That's a great question, though, Linda, and I thank you for asking it. It is confusing when you read Romans chapter 9 because it almost looks like, at first glance, that he is saying man doesn't have a choice in the matter. But no, when you carefully read the chapter, you'll find out Paul's saying God can have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he made the choice to have mercy on all men, not just the elect, all men. And all men can now receive the gospel if they will believe it.